been familiar or are familiar with the American Family Association? A number of you are. Nobody on this side? Wow. You need to be. The American Family Association is an organization that is very interested in the things that go on in our world, in our nation, that have to do especially with biblical things, where decisions, either by companies or by the government itself, that are in direct conflict with what we believe. So they will highlight those things, and oftentimes they will say, you know, you need to boycott this store because of some things that they hold to that are in opposition to Christianity. Or if there are issues that relate to something on a national level, they'll say, you need to write a letter to your congressmen or women and let them know what you think. This last week, I received such a note from the American Family Association about some things, some disturbing things. Maybe you have heard about this in the news related to our military. And especially the information that I received this last week had to do with some training that was being done, conducted in the Army specifically, but it has been in other places as well, but specifically to the Army, and the instructor going through his time of teaching the servicemen who were there, and I'm not sure what level they were all at, if they were just general GIs or if they were more leadership roles. I don't know the level or rank that they were in, but there were about 70 of them. And as the instructor was continuing to give his spiel, his teaching time, what he was talking about were hate groups, hate crime groups within America that as a military they needed to be aware of. One such group was the American Family Association. Because of its stand, a biblical stand on so many issues, they likened American Family Association alongside of groups like the Ku Klux Klan and neo-Nazi groups. So they put them in the same category and said, just like them, American Family Association is a hate crime group. So I sent a letter to my congressman. I got a response back. Normally, I don't read it just because. But I want to share with you what my one congressman wrote to me in response to my letter about this concern I had for what was being taught in the Army. And this is a quote, okay? So just listen to this. Unfortunately, now this was before like Tuesday when everything kind of settled back down and the government reopened. So unfortunately, due to the government shutdown, my office has been forced to close. This means that most constituent services have been suspended, including tours, and assistance with federal agencies and emails to my office will be delayed. This shutdown is harmful to our economy, delaying small business loans and blocking exports, holding up benefits for veterans, and interrupting some Social Security claims. It is outrageous that we are in this situation. Bipartisan cooperation to solve problems is possible. With the Farm Bill, we brought Democrats and Republicans together to help create jobs and cut spending, and the bill passed the Senate with broad bipartisan support in June. Unfortunately, the leadership in the House of Representatives has delayed action on that bill as well, and the current Farm Bill is now also expiring. This government shutdown will create tremendous uncertainty throughout the economy. Democrats and Republicans must come together to reopen the government and work together to pass a budget that creates jobs and strengthens our economy. It can and must be done now. Did you notice the rhetoric that was there that if we cooperate, we can get all this done? But if you have watched the news, especially during those days of the shutdown, you would notice that a bill would be sent over to one group, and they would look at it, and they didn't like it, so they would reject it and send it back with their own demands. This letter is saying to me that we should work together, that it's possible. But it wasn't, and it's just been passed on down the road. And so, consequently, little Johnny and Susie were unable to go to some of their scheduled tours and see the historical monuments that they've been looking forward to that are a part of this great nation. That's on a national level, but when you come even closer to home and you look within communities, there's disunity among differing groups about what curriculum should be taught in schools, whether or not a new business should open in a certain location, and even should a road be rerouted. There are differing opinions, and they can't come together in unity to make decisions. It seems like everywhere you look, people are in sharp disagreement over something, leading to growing animosity and bitterness. And the wedge that divides only serves to widen the gap between the two, and attempts at reconciliation often lead nowhere. It is into this fray that the church has been called. We are amongst those in our communities and in our nation as a church to try and be a buffering agent to help bring reconciliation. But sometimes there are even sharp disagreements within churches that unfortunately lead to splits. There are hurt feelings, and God's name is spurned, and yet here we are as a church. And I believe that the Bible has some things to say about unity. So over the next number of weeks leading up to and including the first week of December, we're going to talk about unity. Today, and these are the topics that we're going to discuss, unity in our decision, unity in our direction, that's next week, unity in our diversity, unity in our doctrine, because I believe that we need to be unified, and there are passages in Scripture that ecumenical churches will take, and they'll say that, see, this tells us that even though we don't agree on major issues of doctrine, we need to come together, we need to be unified, and I say baloney. Because there are certain things that we need to hold fast to. So we're going to talk about unity in our doctrine, unity in our desire. That's going to be a Thanksgiving message, looking at Psalm. And unity in our devotion. And then finally, the passage I want to look at is unity in our declaration, which covers the passage where the angels with one mouth, one voice, declare that Christ has come. And so that's going to be our series. I also want to say that at the beginning of January, because that leads us up into the Christmas season, we'll have a couple of other messages during Christmas time. And then beginning in January, we're going to be looking at the one another passages. We're going to take a one another passage each Sunday and talk about those, how we are to relate to one another. Take your Bibles, though, if you would, and turn to Romans 15, because that's what I want to look at this morning. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. In this whole idea that we need to have unity in our decision. And if you have your bulletin, I would like you to take it and to the back page, and there is the passage, and it says Romans 15, 1 to 6, and I'd like to read this together. That way we all have the same translation. This is verses 1 through 6, and we're going to read all of those verses, but our message primarily is in verses 5 and 6. So, reading together Romans 15, 1 through 6. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like any other character trait, unity is a decision. It's a choice. It's a matter of the will. Am I going to, or am I not going to? We need to understand, first of all, that unity is something that is not natural in our human traits. It's not something that we just automatically have in us. It's something that we need to decide and work on. But I also want you to see from this passage, as we'll get into it in a few minutes, that unity is something that can only come from God. True unity. True unity is only something that can be developed from the character of God working in us through His Spirit. So, with that, let me see, there was something else I wanted to say. We may seek unity with people just like us, but we can tend to hold them at arm's length if they're a little bit different. If somebody is different than us, we can kind of stiff arm them a little bit and keep them from coming within our groups. I read about, heard about a church some time ago. It was in a very affluent part of a town, and it wanted to begin an inner city ministry. And so it poured a lot of money into help developing a church where African Americans could come and be a part. And then later on, as the church was beginning and starting to really get going, they wanted to do a combined service with the church that had founded them, this church that was affluent, predominantly made up of white Caucasian people. And they didn't want to, because this church was different. See, we need to work together. We're created by God to be unified. Now, we need to get a working definition. And according to Webster's, unity means the state of being one, or singleness, the quality of being one in spirit, or harmony. For those who have the King James Version, you'll notice that the word that's used instead of unity is like-mindedness. And that's a word that refers to something that is uniform in direction, or having a common mind. Unity in thought and will, thinking the same thing. But I also want to say that it doesn't mean that we all agree on everything. We can agree to disagree on issues that are minor or non-essential. We can agree to disagree on those things, but we need to do it in love. We need to do it in a way that continues to promote a spirit of unity in spite of the fact that we may disagree on those areas. Now, I want to take a look at a problem for unity. I want you to turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Verses 13 through 16, listen to these words from the pen of Jesus' brother. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, in the King James, it's the word strife, selfish ambition or strife. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. One problem for unity is strife. Strife is the act or state of fighting or quarreling, especially when it comes to being done bitterly. It can mean conflict, including anger and irritation and annoyance and provocation. It can be something that is factious, a dispute, it can be deep resentment, it can be contentious, and it can be bitter. Strife is a bond breaker in a marriage. Strife is a bond breaker within a family. Strife is a bond breaker in a business. Strife is a bond breaker in a church or community. Strife saps energy and enthusiasm. And instead of working toward a common goal for the common good, we spend time doing damage control. James says that where envy and strife is, there is chaos and disorder or confusion and every evil practice. When strife exists, you will find no unity. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs, that speak about this, and I'm just going to highlight one or two of them. Proverbs 15 and verse 18 in the first part of verse 18. An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defiles all sound judgment. Did I say 15? I'm looking at 18. You probably wonder, where in the world is he, aren't you? 15 and verse 18. Okay, now I'm better. A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Jump over to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5. And again, there are a number of passages in Proverbs that especially speak about strife. But Galatians chapter 5, and I want you to notice some things, especially in this passage that leads up into the fruit of the Spirit. Beginning at verse 19, the beginning of that verse says, the acts of the sinful nature are. Now jump down to verse 20. And I want you to highlight, because it says there's idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. Those are parts of the old nature. They are character traits that say if these exist in your life, there can't be any unity. So there's a problem with strife. One problem with unity is strife. A second problem with unity is impatience. Impatience destroys unity in the body of Christ because we don't tolerate people who can't keep up or don't meet the expectations that we have. Someone who's weaker, slower, or imperfect. Impatience can be a problem with unity. Unkindness is a consideration, being inconsiderate and harsh. It destroys unity in the body of Christ by not letting people in the circle that we don't like. Jealousy can be a problem. A person who is jealous, envies, or covets or desires what somebody else has. And jealousy destroys unity in the body of Christ by keeping others out of our circle to punish them for having what we don't have or what we would like. And then there's boastfulness, conceit, and selfishness. Those disrupt unity. They destroy unity in the body of Christ by setting up ourselves. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We shouldn't be selfish. We should be thinking about what other people. When unity is disrupted by selfishness, it can be a problem. Then there's rudeness. Rudeness destroys unity in the body of Christ by never worrying about whether someone is hurt by something that we have said or done to them. There's bitterness. A person who is bitter is resentful because someone treated them badly or they feel that they didn't get what they deserved. They can be spiteful, and it destroys the unity in the body of Christ because we allow resentment and an unforgiving spirit to reign in our heart. There's anger and revenge. John speaks about it in his letter. How can we say that we love God whom we haven't seen when we don't love those whom we do see? Anger can be an issue of disrupting unity. This is not an exhaustive list, and we could go on and identify other traits, but it just serves a point that there are so many old nature character traits that we allow to continue in our life that sometimes will disrupt the unity that God says we should have. Now, go back to Romans chapter 15. As I said earlier, unity is a choice. And we see in this passage here, verses 5 and 6, first of all, we see the path of unity. Notice what it says at the beginning. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. We need to first of all understand that unity comes from God. Unity is something that He develops in us as we choose to yield to His Holy Spirit. And I want you to turn back to John chapter 17. This passage here is what many have called the great high priestly prayer of Christ. Jesus is His last words to the disciples before His crucifixion. He's in the upper room. They've been eating. And notice what He says here in verse 20 and 21. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message, through their message. He's talking, he begins by talking about a prayer just for the disciples. But now he's praying for you and I. He's praying for believers in every generation. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one or may be in unity. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So there, here we're seeing that the Father, that Jesus is saying that unity comes from God. In this passage, Jesus discussed the matter of unity, and it was a way to tell the disciples that they wanted to have unity between them, because remember that just the passage before, just a chapter before, they were discussing who was the greatest in heaven. Peter, James and John came to him, and Mark's account, it's the mother who comes, but they're saying, you know what? We'd like to have one of us sit on your right hand and one sit on the left hand. How about that? And Jesus said, it's not mine to give, it's from the Father. And Mark says that when the other 10 heard about it, there was an uproar. They didn't like it. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to have unity as a group, as the disciples, going forward, then you need to be one like the Father and I are one. Now, how are they one? What Jesus is saying is that when he walked the earth, the work the Father did through him, and that what the Son did always pleased the Father, so that the Father worked through him, and what the Son did pleased the Father. That's how they were in union. That's how there was unity. And it's a description of what true spirituality should be when it looks like that. Unity, then, within the body of Christ is only realized when we acknowledge that unity comes from God. And the path to unity is through Him and through a union with His Son. We need to understand that there can't be a unity aside from having Christ in us. Secondly, I want you to look at the power of unity back in Romans 15. And it says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity as you follow Christ Jesus. There's the power of unity. The King James says, may the God of patience and consolation grant you to be given to be like-minded according to Christ Jesus. And the Phillips translation says, may the God who inspires men to endure and gives them a father's care give you a mind united towards one another because of your common loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now here's the setting of why Paul wrote what he did to the Romans. In chapter 14, there was a discussion. The church at Rome was comprised of those who were Gentiles. And there were others who were Jews, part of this congregation in Rome. And what was happening was there was this group of Gentiles, and you must understand that as a Gentile world, that if you wanted to buy meat in the market, you understood that it also had been offered to a sacrifice to a god in some temple somewhere, and then it was put out on the market for sale. And here are these Gentiles who are getting saved. And some of them are saying, you know what, we understand where this meat came from, and we don't want to eat it. And there were others in the church who were saying, you know what, we understand where it came from, but it doesn't matter. And then there were the Jews who came along and said, we want to continue to live by the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Even though we're Christians, we still want to adhere to those. And so, you know, they're saying we shouldn't eat this meat either. And Paul was saying there was a great contention that rose up. And he's talking about you who are mature shouldn't offend or lead astray someone who is weak in the faith. And so here they were, trying to come together on this consensus about what to do. And then Paul writes this, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We need to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. We need to remember that what we do should build other people up. Even if we believe that it's okay for us to do something, and he's talking about non-essential things. things that don't necessarily matter, things that aren't doctrinal, things that aren't the foundations of our faith. We need to be careful on those things so that the weak can be growing up. But yet the weak should also recognize in their maturing that they shouldn't judge other people by what they do either. There needs to be a unity in their decisions. Without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit directed by God, we will not experience unity. It's one of those things that if you look back to John, to Galatians chapter 5, and we understand the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control, those are the things that help produce unity. John chapter 17, there are two things that Jesus speaks about when it comes to the power of unity. Two things that you need to understand. He's praying not only for disciples to be in unity, but he's also praying for future generations. That is the power of unity, that Christ prayed for you. Christ prayed for me. Christ prayed for the church, that we would be unified. And the second thing we see in that passage is that when the church is in unity, it results in the world taking notice of who we are, that we are different than them because of the unity that we have in Christ. Such power can only come from God. Now notice back in Romans 15, the people of unity. It says here in the passage that may God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ. Unity can only happen in the body of Christ. Unity isn't something that is going to be able to be produced in the lives of those who aren't believers. This is for the church. This is for us. We are the people of the church. It can only occur in those who have a personal relationship with Christ. The true unity can only come when we are yielded to the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see this passage as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. Here's the setting. Paul has heard word that there are factions within the church at Corinth. Some of them followed Paul. Now, they felt like Paul should be the one that they should follow. Paul was the one who came in and really began the foundation of the church at Corinth. He's the one who, he was a defender of the faith. He was a great orator. He had missionary stories, and if he lived today, he'd come into the church and he'd have all kinds of slides that he'd show about his missions trips, and it would keep people spellbound. Here's my trip to Philippi, and this is what the jail looked like after the great earthquake that broke the house down. But yet, here's the family of the Philippian jailer who got saved, and he'd have all these wonderful stories about all the things, and people flocked to him. Who wouldn't? Well, there was another group who wouldn't, and that was the group of Apollos. We'll follow Apollos. Apollos, we find out in Acts chapter 18, was a great intellectual. He was well-studied, well-versed in the Old Testament. And so those who were intellectual would flock to him because they liked the way that he dissected the passage and understood it and laid it out in a very intellectual fashion. And then there was this group who liked Peter. Peter was that very gritty preacher. The common folks, the blue-collared people would like him because they understood him. He had worked in the trenches. His hands were calloused from hard labor. And yet he had a tender heart towards the Lord. Besides, who wouldn't want to follow Peter, the man who walked on water? Yeah, he denied Christ, and he could talk about his own failures, and yet the reconciliation that Christ brought him back and told him to go out, and so people would flock to him because they liked his raw nature and the things that he would say and how he walked with Christ and could share those kinds of stories. And then there was the pious group who said, oh, we only follow Jesus. He's the one that... And so there was this divisiveness. It'd kind of be like, for those who remember Pastor Essenberg, and those who liked his teaching, and those who liked Pastor Don, and those who liked me, and then there's the Jesus people. Paul is saying, let's come together. I'm urging you in the name of Jesus Christ that there be no divisions among you, but that you come together and that you be unified in your work. So here we have the people of unity. See, oftentimes a simple misunderstanding or hurt feelings is all it takes for a huge falling out. In all places, unity should be the watchword of the church. We should be continually working to develop and maintain unity in the church. And so then you ask, why is that important? Why is unity important? And verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15 spells that out. We see the purpose of unity. Notice what he says in that verse. Let's back up to verse 5. It says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Here's the purpose. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason. The reason is that we give glory to God in our unity. And when we are not unified, when we are not together in a common goal, then we don't bring glory to the Lord. So I ask that we consider what it is. That's our purpose. One author notes that when the church glorifies such a God with one heart and mouth, it transcends all the troubles of chapter 14. We can get past the pettiness. We can get past the things that disrupt when we are focused on giving God glory. If we truly seek to glorify God as one body, we cannot help but put aside those things that often cause a lack of unity in the church. Unity brings diversity together. We're going to talk about diversity from what Paul speaks about in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, that there are many spiritual gifts, but we're all to be one body. And so Christ has the ability to bring diversity together, even when there are differing opinions or non-essential things. Paul wrote in chapter 12 of Romans, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That means we have the responsibility of harmony in the body. It's not left to the board. It's not left to the pastor. Each of us has the responsibility to ensure unity within the body. The task is each of ours. According to the first statement of the Westminster Catechism, that's the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. 2 Corinthians 10:31 says that in everything that we do, we need to glorify God. John 17 also said that there was another purpose for the church being unified, and that was because it says that when the church is in unity, we are a testimony to the world. People see Christ in us because we're unified. So, what do I do to pursue unity? 5 things I see that we need to do if... we are to have unity in our body, and the first is that we need to repent of our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in James 5:16, it says to confess your faults one to another. That we to begin with having unity, we need to repent. If we find that some of the character traits that we talked about at the initial part that disrupt unity are part of our nature. The second thing that we need to do is to reconcile with fellow Christians. Matthew 18:15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It is, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Matthew 5:23-24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, go and leave your offering at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your offering at the altar. Jesus is saying that before we can worship God, before we can praise God, before we can glorify God, we need to be reconciled. We need to make sure that there isn't anything between us and another believer, another Christian, man or woman, that might disrupt that unity. In both verses, Jesus is saying that if you are the offender or the offended, you are to take the initiative and seek reconciliation. Don't wait for the person to come to you. You take the initiative. Not long ago, someone I know sought reconciliation with her father, with whom they had been at odds for a number of years, going back to when she was in high school. She's growing in her faith, and she felt that it was time for her to approach her father and to tell him, ask for her forgiveness, because she had not been honoring to him as her father. And so she took the opportunity. Now, he claims to be a Christian. She shared with him, I need to ask your forgiveness because I didn't honor you as your daughter. And unfortunately, he looked at her and said, never. And it breaks my heart because they'll never be able to share in unity an opportunity to glorify God together. Third thing is we need to remember that God is the God of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says that for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. It's that passage that Paul is talking about worship and how you come to the communion table and that it was disruptive and there were those who weren't getting anything and those who were gorging themselves and worship was disruptive and it was chaotic. And Paul is saying that God isn't a God of order, He's a God of peace. Come together in that spirit. So we need to remember that God is a God of peace. And then the fourth thing is we need to relinquish control to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. We need to fully surrender to Him so that He can develop Christ-likeness in us. And in that Christ-likeness, we then have a Christ-mindedness that seeks unity. We need to relinquish control of ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And the last thing I want to point out is from Romans 13, is that we need to robe ourselves with Christ. Verses 13 and 14 of that chapter say, let us behave decently, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. And a verse that we are well familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If we are a new creation in Christ and a change has come over us, that should inspire us towards unity. Unity is not some pie-in-the-sky dream, but it can be a reality in the body of Christ. We expect the world and the community to live like that, to be disruptive and chaotic. But in the church, we should have a different expectation that there should be unity if we are yielded and living by the control of the Holy Spirit because we are in Christ. So, as we move forward, unity, as I said at the beginning, unity is our decision. Will we choose so that in the end, God can be glorified and the world can look in and say, you're different. I want to be like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take these words from your word, work in our heart. If reconciliation is necessary, if we realize that there has been a disruption in unity because of something in my own nature or something that has caused a divisive nature, something divisive between myself and another person, I pray that I might seek it out so that together we might with one mind and one mouth glorify you. And the world can look in and they can see that because of the change that has taken place through Christ and our yielding to the Holy Spirit, we see that they see a difference, something that they want. Acts chapter 2 is all about that, that they were together. And in being together, they worshiped together, they ate together, they sought a common goal. And so thank you, Father, for these words, and I ask that you work in us. And I pray that through it you'll receive glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.